Coming today to look at the church at Pergamos, the third in our studies through these seven churches, Revelation chapter 2. And before we come to the Word of God, let's just seek God's help in prayer. Let's pray that the Lord will speak to us today. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, for the opportunity to praise Thee and to worship Thee. And Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to the Word of God, we just pray, Lord, for that help that we need. Lord, we realize, O God, that of ourselves we're not able for this task, Lord, either to hear or to preach. Therefore, O God, we just pray for the help of the Spirit. O God, come upon us, we pray. Lord, take Thy Word, make it live in our hearts. Lord, may we pray that these may not just be words on a page today, Lord, we pray that they might be, as they are, the very living words of God to our souls. Speak to us, we pray. Challenge each one of us afresh. So, Lord, come and give us help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Pergamos, like the other cities, was spiritually dark. As a city, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was where the Roman governor had his seat and had his authority. And as with so many cities in that particular area, it was overrun with paganism and heathen worship. There were temples and gods everywhere across that city and across that region. It was very much a godless place. Yet in this city, in this place where false worship was rampant, yet there was also a place where true worship was observed. Worship that was orthodox, doctrine that was sound. There was a church in that dark city of Pergamos. God still had a witness there, even in the midst of all the idolatry and all the darkness. But in that church, as we will go on to look at today, there was an increasing spirit of the age. And what I mean is that the church at Pergamos was beginning to compromise with the world, and it was becoming carnal. While outwardly it was sound and scriptural, yet its acceptance of outside influences and outside notions was now pervading the church as well. And some within the very boundaries of the church had come to tolerate and to accept the awfulness of false religion. Some had accepted the false doctrines and teachings of the world, and so worldliness and carnality has crept into this church. And sadly, as we will see, it was causing a division in the church. And of course, that is the ultimate aim of Satan, to creep into the church of Jesus Christ and to cause division and to cause a separation between the people of God, to cause a separation between those who remain faithful and those who are faltering. As we come to this third church today, this third letter, I have entitled this church the carnal church. The carnal church. Three things again I want us to notice as we look at this church and these verses that are before us today. I want you to see about this church here in Pergamos. I want you to see, first of all, the appreciation of their stand. Here is the Lord's appreciation of their stand, because this letter opens, as all the letters open, with those verses there, in verse 13, he says, "I know thy works." Now, we've come across that expression, of course, before. In fact, it's found in all of the letters. And it's there not just merely for vain repetition. The Lord is not merely just uttering words there. It's not just merely an opening statement when he says, I know thy works. It's the Lord bringing before the reality of his people that he does know. That he sees into the heart of each and every one who claims the name of Christ. That he looks into the church and he looks past the suit and he looks past the fancy attire and he looks past it all and he sees the heart. And he sees what's going on in the church, even though others around may be oblivious. He sees what's going on. He sees those things that please him, but as we also see in these verses, he sees those things that grieve him. He sees those who are faithful, but he also sees those who are faltering. He sees those who are seeking to live a godly life, but he sees those who are following carnality and worldliness and following their fleshly lusts. He talks not only about a sight here in these opening words of this letter, but he also talks about his speech. Because in verse 12 he says, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Of course, a reference there to his word. God's word is a sharp sword. And God's word to his church and to his people, at times it can come and soothe and encourage, but there are also times when God's word searches. There are times when God's speech is pleasant, but there's also times when God's word is painful. As he reveals the state of our heart, as he lays bare just how we are before him. And so as he begins to speak in this letter, first of all, he addresses a particular group of people because, as I've said already, and as we will go on to see, there is a distinction, I believe, made in this letter between those who were faithful and those who were unfaithful. But he addresses the faithful, first of all, and he says that he appreciates their stand for him. In verse 13, we see that he appreciates their location. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Here were people who were serving God, living for God, right at the very heart of this ungodly city and this ungodly environment. Here were people who were living and serving and worshiping God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And in that phrase there in verse 13 where it says where Satan's seat is, we see that Pergamos was the capital city of sin and Satan. It is clearly the headquarters of Satan. It's clearly a very wicked city, a very sinful place, a place where sin abounded, a place where sin was exalted and paraded and accepted as normal. And yet in the midst of all of that, there is this church, this group of believers who live right in the very center of all of this wickedness. They served under the dark shadow of Satan's throne and empire. Sin was rampant and raging, yet in this godless city, God was pleased to plant a church and maintain a witness. And he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Is that not a blessed thought today? Is that not a blessed reality and truth today? That even in the midst of such sinful and unfaithful living as such we see in our society, that God still has a witness as these people sought to serve him. God says, "I know your situation. I know what you're facing. I know the pressures you're under. I know the hardness you have to endure as you seek to serve God in a hard place, as you seek to live for God in a hard place." God says, "I know all about it. You're serving me in a godless city. You're serving me in a godless environment." And he says, "I know about it. I don't need to point out to you today just how godless our society is becoming. I don't need to point out to you today how that godlessness has pervaded right through every strata of society today. And our young children, even in the formative years of their lives in primary school, they're being exposed to the vilest and most sinful of practices and teachings of men. Is it not the case today that this nation of ours is right at the very center of wickedness and vileness? Is it not the case today that our nation right now is the very seat of Satan? Oh, a nation which once was the bastion and citadel of righteousness and godliness and truth. Yet so quickly it has degenerated into the black pit of sin. And Satan and the Church of Jesus Christ today, the child of God, is under such great pressure to renounce our faith and to deny our God. And to go with the flow. God give us ever the strength to stand firm. Because remember folks, in our Christian living, we're not called to honor man. We're not called to please man. We're called to honor God, first and foremost. And should that mean falling out of favor with man, so be it. But as you take your stand for the Lord, perhaps even in a difficult situation in your own home, perhaps as you take your stand for the Lord in a difficult situation in your workplace and all around you are ungodly people and you hear the vileness and the filth of the world all around you, and it's hard, it's difficult. The Lord says, I know all about it. He appreciates their location as they took their stand for the Lord. And as they sought to serve him, can I encourage each one who takes the name of Christ? In this godless society in which we live today, continue to take your stand for God, whatever the cost. Whether men will revile you or hate you, so be it. Stand for the Lord. As we've often encouraged our young people on a Friday night, I encourage you again, young people, take your stand for God at school. Take your stand for God in the workplace. Take your stand for God in the university or the college, wherever it will be. It will not be an easy thing. It will not be an easy thing. And you may lose friends, but I believe you will gain respect. And ultimately, you will be honored by the Lord. Just like these believers there in Pergamos who stayed true and faithful, even though they were living at the very center of such a wicked and cruel city, the Lord appreciated their location. You see, we must never use the circumstances that we find ourselves in as an excuse to live wrong in this society. We must never use the hardness and the darkness of society that pervades around us as an excuse to wander from God and to live the way we want to live just because it's the norm. We need to stay true and faithful to God. He appreciated their location. They were dwelling in the midst, they were living, they were serving in the midst, even where Satan's seat is. He also appreciated their loyalty. Look at verse 13. It says, Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. What blessed words there. Well, here were people, and they were obviously, clearly, as we'll go on to see, really feeling the heat. And yet they held fast to the name of the Lord. They did not deny the faith. No doubt they came under great pressure to give in. No doubt they came under great pressure to renounce their faith, to stand firm, but they remained loyal to the Lord. What does it mean when it says there, they held fast my name? Well, very simply, the name of the Lord is the very sum and substance of all the Lord is. And so they were standing up for the Lord there, whatever the cost. They were convinced and they were convicted of the fullness of Christ. He was their Lord. He was their Savior. They had not denied their faith. What is our faith? Well, our faith is a statement of what we believe. What do we believe? We believe in the fullness of Christ, His person and His work. We believe in His virgin birth. We believe in His virtuous life. We believe in His vicarious death on the cross. We believe in His victorious resurrection. We believe in His visible return that Christ will come again. These are the fundamentals of the faith that these people held true to. These were the fundamentals of the gospel that these people did not renounce or deny, even though they were under great pressure to do so. This society today places pressure on the child of God to renounce your faith. And it doesn't matter what age you are, and I know especially for our young people there is great pressure, I appreciate that. But it goes for all people. To deny your faith and to deny the name of the Lord. Well, here were a people who were living right where Satan's seat is, and yet the Lord says, you haven't denied my name nor denied my faith. He commended them, even though they were under great pressure, and it cost them, because this church suffered loss because of it. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Here's a man, some would suggest, was the minister of the church there in Pergamos. Here was a man who was martyred for his faith. Here was a man who lived true to God, and it obviously cost him his life. He was a man who remained faithful and loyal to the Lord and to the faith, and it cost him. You see, here was a man who saw that the Lord was worth more than anything else. Here was a man who counted his own life as nothing for the cause of Jesus Christ. These were martyr days. These were difficult days. I wonder today if we were called to stand true for God. In this day and generation, whatever the cost, would we continue to stand? If we were under persecution today to renounce our faith and to deny our God, would we? Does the Lord mean more to us than anything else, even our own life itself? What do you count so dear today that you would give your life for? You hear people saying, I would give my right arm for that. Well, here is a man who gave more than his right arm for the Lord. He gave his entire life for the Lord. It's easy to live for God today. It wasn't in those days. And perhaps those days are not so very far hence either. You read through church history, and you read of men and women who stood true to God. If you have not got the book, I encourage you to get it, Fox's Book of Martyrs. A book that has been much on my mind of late. If you have that book, take it down and read it. If you haven't got it, get it and read it. And read there of men and women who counted the Lord more than anything else. Cost them their life. Oh God, give us such the grace to stand for Him and to stay loyal for Him no matter the cost. So there is an appreciation of their stand here. But then as we come into verse 14, we see now that there is an admonishment of their sin. An admonishment of their sin. As with the church at Ephesus, there is a change of tone now. Because as we come into verse 14, the Lord's words change from appreciation to admonishment or to rebuke. Because while there was steadfastness in this church, as we've seen in verse 13, yet sadly now sin has slipped in. There was persecution without, but there was an even greater danger for the church. And that was perversion from within. You see, someone has said, and rightly so, that if Satan can't defeat a church, he'll join a church. And that's exactly what happened here in Pergamos. As you go into verse 14, you'll see that there were some. The them that's referred to in verse 14 and also in verse 15. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This was not widespread, but there was the them that had embraced worldliness and carnality and gone after the things of this world. It wasn't wholesale. But it is evident, it is clear that there was a division, and that's why I've said that's what the devil wants to do in the church of Jesus Christ. If he can't attack from without, he'll get within and he'll attack. And he'll cause division. And there were those in the church who allowed themselves to be corrupted by the world. There were those who allowed themselves to become too centered in the world, and especially with the false doctrines of man. Look at those words in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against thee. You ever been brought into a little room? Maybe at work, maybe when you were at school, and somebody has said to you, sat you down, and they proceed to tell you why you're there, and they say, there's a few things I want to say. And your heart leaps and bounces and bounds. You don't know what's going on. Well, here's the Lord saying to this church, saying to these people, I have a few things against thee. What solemn words there. What chilling words. The Lord saying to his people there, I have a few things against thee. There were those who had sought the platitudes of man by embracing falsehood. They sought the praise of man. But in so doing, they invoked the wrath of God and his stern words. Yes, there are times when God's word comes as a soothing balm in Gilead. But there are also times when God's word comes as a searching, sharp sword. Here were people who wanted to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and it doesn't work. Here were people who wanted to live like the world and embrace the world and yet take the name of Christ. And that doesn't work. What were those words of admonishment? What were those words of rebuke? What was it that the Lord had against these people? Well, first of all, you'll see that there was a toleration of heresy. Those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. Who was Balaam? Well, not going to be able to cover all of Balaam and a short time, but Balaam was a very unique character, in some ways a very difficult character to understand. He had a reputation of being a prophet, but he was hired by King Balak to curse the children of Israel. You can read about it in Numbers towards the end of the book of Numbers. And four times he tried to curse the people, but each time the Lord turned Balaam's cursing into the Lord's blessing. And then Balaam realized he couldn't curse the people outwardly. What did he do? He tried to corrupt the people inwardly. And we see it as successful. Because in the book of Numbers, if you take a moment just very quickly. The book of Numbers, chapter 25. After all this outward, clear, blatant attack on the people, now look what he does. Numbers chapter 25 and the verse number 1. Well, let's read the end of verse 24 to get the context. Numbers chapter 24 and the verse 25. The very last verse of chapter 24, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also his way, into chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. He couldn't curse the people, but he could lead them astray. And that's exactly what he did. He led the people astray with idolatry and immorality. We live today in such an immoral world. We live today in a society where morals are out the window altogether. And it's always been the case. That's a way that the devil will try to defeat and to overcome the Church of Jesus Christ with immorality. You might say, oh, that would never happen. It happened here. And these traps that were set by Balaam, they had an intended purpose, because you look what the Lord says in verse 14, back now in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The pleasure of the world was a stumbling block to cause the people to wander from God. It had an intended purpose. The devil never works without a purpose. They were to be stumbling blocks. Some immorality was a stumbling block to the onward march of Jesus Christ. You notice the progression there in verse 14. There was the wisdom of the world. It says that he taught Balak. He taught him to cast a stumbling block. And then there's the worship there. They were to go on in verse 14 to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then there's the wickedness of the world to commit fornication, immorality, living wrong. Little by little, step by step, compromise came in until it was corrupted. What therefore is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, essentially it's wickedness and worldliness. It's an attack on the separation of the church and the state. It's an attack on the separation of the believer from the unbeliever. Well, amalgamation today and integration, they're the buzzwords rather than separation and identification. Is not the doctrine of Balaam today being played out in our society? And the devil seeks to infiltrate and corrupt the church from within. And he causes the church to be like the world and to tolerate the teachings of the world. Did you read this week? I'm sure you did. That the Church of England have now banned the Bible. Banned the Bible as the basis for the identification of a child's gender. Let children explore in accordance to, listen to what Justin Welby says. I don't like quoting people like this, but it's interesting. It's sad. to say the least. He says the Christian message of love and joy and celebration of our humanity without exclusion or exception. In other words, let's just embrace everybody. Let's just accept every prevailing notion. Set aside the Word of God and just accept the world. And when God says man, that he created man, male and female in his own image, set it aside. Because it runs contrary to society. Drop the father and the mother titles. And the he and the she titles. And just use generic terms for cause of offending people. And the church, the supposed church today, would rather offend God than offend man. Is it any wonder today that as a nation we're under the judgment of God? And yet that rot can get in so quickly and so slowly and so deceptively and so gradually. There's another word of rebuke. We don't have really time to look at it, but verse 15. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Did you hear it? Those within the church holding notions that the Lord hated. We've already looked at the Nicolaitans. We've come across them before. The church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. We read there, but this thou hast, and thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. But now those deeds in verse 2 and come into verse 15, those deeds have now become doctrine. They've become accepted as truth. You see, there had to be a purging. And there had to be a purifying. People today will tell us today we should seek to build up the church of Jesus Christ without trying to offend people. Don't offend people, just bring them in and let's all talk about the love of God. Let's all sit down and let's all work out this together. We saw it in our studies in Nehemiah. Let's just accept this notion because, well, it's very popular today. Why would we not accept it? And let's agree this concept because, well, everybody else is doing it. And we don't want to offend anybody. We just want everybody to come to church. And the Lord says to such people and to such places today, I have a few things against thee. And sometimes there has to be a reforming, or else God will see to it that there's a removing. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying that there's corruption and as a result there's confusion. Church of Jesus, or at least those who say they're in the church, are confused today. They have no notion. They will accept everything. And they will not measure everything against the standards of the Word of God. And the church has become so worldly that there is no distinction between the two. The world has infiltrated the church at Pergamos, and the church tolerated it, accepted it, and it became contaminated by it. And the church then, as a result, became wedded to the world. It was Horatius Bonner who said that I looked for the church. I found it in the world. And then he says, I looked for the world. I found it in the church. You see, compromise and corruption go hand in hand. And they will never merit the favor of God. But yet the Lord wasn't going to sit back and see his church to be so corrupted and contaminated. Remember, this was his church for whom he died and for whom he gave his life. And he wasn't going to sit idly by and just ignore the problem. He comes with these words of admonishment and rebuke. There is the appreciation of their stand, the admonishment of their sin. But finally, as we close here, notice now there's an appeal to their souls. Because in verse 16, look what he says, repent. Repent. Here's the appeal of the Lord, the head of the church, to his church today, repent. He doesn't call for dialogue. He doesn't call for discussion. He doesn't call for debate. He calls for action. And the church of Jesus Christ today, we need to get on our knees in repentance. We've become too proud. Change your ways, mend your ways, get right with God, or else. Or else. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 16. He will come in judgment just as he promised he would come to the church at Ephesus. And he would set them by and use another. No church can ever, must ever, should ever claim to have a monopoly on God's blessing. God can set any one of us by and use someone else if we do not repent. We do not change our ways. If there's someone here today and God has been challenging you about the way you're living before God, don't take this to be a word to someone else. Take it to be a word to you. Repent. He says, or else I will come and fight against them. Those who would corrupt and confuse the church. Those who were defiling and destroying his church and seeking to cause division and discord in his church. He says, I'll fight against them. There was going to be a separation. And he was going to separate those who were true to him against those who were false. Those who were possessors and those who were professors. Repent. Remedy the situation, or else the Lord says, I'll judge you. But he closes this letter on a bright note, because while he appeals to their souls to repent, he now comes with a promise of blessing to those and a reminder of those who would seek to stand true to the Lord. He says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written with no man, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Overcoming. Overcoming of the sin by the help of the Spirit. He says, I'll promise you blessing. Look at verse 17. He talks about eating of the hidden manna. Christ is the true manna, the true bread of life. Speaks about feasting and fellowship with Christ. Why would we want the fellowship of the world when we can have the fellowship of Christ? But you see, to enjoy that fellowship, there must be purity. We must be seeking to live right before God by God's grace and helping us to do so every day. There needs to be a purity. There needs to be nothing between us and the Lord. Hymn writer said, nothing between my soul and my Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. So that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Has something come between you and the Savior? Has someone come between you and the Savior today? And that sweet fellowship that you had with Christ is marred. No, it's affected. Keep the way clear. Remove, remedy, repent. Let nothing come between us and the Lord. The hidden manna speaks of fellowship. The white stone, it speaks of citizenship. White stones were given to people to acknowledge their citizenship of a city or a region. And here Christ is saying to his faithful followers, I acknowledge your citizenship. It's not of this world. It's of heaven. It speaks of admission. It speaks of acceptance. And the whiteness, of course, speaks of the dazzling purity of Christ. Christ is our acceptance before the Father. It's because of Christ today that we have our citizenship in heaven. Too many of God's people are getting too far down into this world. Too many of God's people see that our citizenship is in this earth rather than in the heavenly place. And as a result, we get taken up with this world. Oh, there are things that are proper and legitimate, yes. We all have our jobs to fulfill, businesses to run, that's of course necessary. But we get too involved in the things of this world and we forsake the things of God. We forget that our citizenship is in heaven. The white stone speaks of citizenship. The hidden manna speaks of fellowship. The new name speaks of ownership. Verse 17, the new name written on that stone. That white stone, speaking of Christ, our great high priest, Aaron is the high priest, wore the priestly garments, one of which, of course, was the breastplate as he wore it, went into the holy place. And on that breastplate there was the names of the children of Israel. And Christ, as our great high priest, has entered into the holy place with our names, the names of his own redeemed people on his heart. Entered into that place, not made with hands, but into heaven itself with our names. Why? Because we are his possession. He owns us. We are bought with a price. We do not belong to this world. We belong to him. Our names are written in heaven, therefore why should we hanker after the world? Why should we live with divided loyalties? Why do we want the world and still want the church and Christ? Folks, today, even though the world will roar against us and the world will stand against us, it matters not. Because remember what the Lord himself says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. John, writing in his little epistles, he says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is your loyalties and your love the wrong way round? Do you love the world more than you love the Lord? Do you love all that there is of this old world more than you have in Christ? Where is your allegiance today? Where is your love today? If you become cold and carnal and you're living for Christ, and if you're honest before God, you're not really living for him anymore. Is it not today time that you repent? The Lord pinpointing things in your life that need to be put right. The Lord comes to you today and he says, I have a few things against thee. There's mercy and there's grace. He's warning you. Heed that warning today. Things that need to be put them right by God's grace and by God's help. Who is on the Lord's side? You're either with him or you're against him. No halfway measures for the child of God. No halfway house. You're either for him or you're against him. Are you living for God? Where are your loyalties today? Let's bow in prayer.